Us off this morning, get ready for this unusual time, extended time for us of Q&A. I wanted to use this passage to kind of emphasize something that I think is timely for us right now, especially as we're getting ready for elections. This is not a political statement. We have a tendency, and this has grown, especially in America, in the last number of years among we as evangelicals, we have a tendency to read events as omens. We've become very superstitious as Christians, unfortunately. And when that happens, we can begin to put a construct on something that takes place around us, and from that construct deduce, this must be what the Lord is thinking about X, or what the Lord is thinking about Y, or what the Lord is thinking about Z. And I want to warn us about the danger of falling into that habit and putting our own spin or our own interpretation on events to the degree that we then think we've almost got like supernatural revelation into what it is that God's doing in certain places. This is because we have a tendency to read everything with ourselves as the center of the universe rather than God as the center of the universe. Because we're thinking about what God's doing in my little world or in my little group or right here, maybe even just in the United States, versus what God's doing in the world and what He's doing cosmically in the advancement of His kingdom. So if we get this inward perspective, we're going to mess some things up. And I came to this passage in particular because of its unique background. And this is one of those places where in your own Bible study, context becomes absolutely imperative if we're going to interpret a passage properly. So I want you to think about context in the Bible as you read a portion of Scripture like this. Now, what is stunning about this, as Mike was saying just before he read it, was that this particular miracle is one of the most amazing miracles in the whole of the Bible. Here the sun stands still. There is a literal cosmic effect happening. Something of unknown proportions in terms of God's action. And the Jews, the Israelites, or the Gibeonites might have put a particular spin on that at this particular time, but the previous chapter helps you frame some certain things. The Gibeonites, most of you will remember, were one of the pagan nations that were inhabiting the land that Israel was conquering. And they decided, now Israel had a problem. They had conquered in Jericho, and it had been this great miraculous deliverance. They might have been thinking, oh, this is the way God's going to deliver us every time. And so they went up to Ai, which was the next city, which my dad always likes to say, it's the city you can't say without spelling it. It's excellent. Great way to remember it. So the next city they went to was Ai, and they got to Ai, and they said, you know what? Hey, we just saw that big deliverance back over there where God supernaturally caused the walls to fall. We don't need a whole bunch of guys to go up to Ai. It's just a little place. It's a dinky place. It's like, we're going to conquer Fairport as opposed to Chicago. No big deal. So they sent up a group of guys, and they got the snot beat out of them. They were conquered themselves. And so Joshua runs back, and he prays and says, God, what's wrong? And God says, don't come praying to me. You know what the problem is. There's sin in the camp. You need to go and fix that. Now here, at that moment, God says, you can't have prayer without action. Don't come to me and pray. You've got to deal with the sin issue. They move on, and we're going to come to the next occasion. And the problem was that they had action, but they didn't pray first. So they finally go back. They get it all straightened out with Achan, and they take care of the problem there. And we won't go into that account now. And they go back, and they do conquer Ai. They say, okay, we're on the way. And now the lords, the king and the leadership at this large pagan city named Gibeon says, you know what? These guys are dangerous. And so we're going to figure out how we're going to kind of worm our way in. And they elected a couple of guys to go. And they said, what we want you to do is dress in old clothes, take moldy bread, and hop on your mules and head out there and find the Israelites and say, we've come from a distant, far off distant country. And we heard how God helped you capture two kings on the other side of the Jordan River. And we saw what you did to Jerusalem or to Jericho. And we saw what you did to Ai. And so we've come to make a compact with you, a treaty. And we want to do that ahead of time. And they said, how do we know you're from far off? How can we believe you? And they said, well, you know, look at our clothes. I mean, our clothes are this bread. They pulled the bread out of the knapsack and said it was fresh when we took it out of the oven. Look, it's crumbly and it's falling apart now. And we had put fresh wine into wineskins when we left, and the wineskins have already burst. You know, this is evidence that we've had this long journey. So God will castigate the Jews for this later, but without praying, just looking at the circumstances, they said, oh, well, then fine, we'll make this agreement with you. And then, it isn't a short time later, they find out, woo, these Gibeonites didn't come from a far-off country. They are, in fact, part of the land that we're supposed to be conquering, and they hornswoggled us. And yet, because we made them a promise, we need to stay true to our promise. So their ethics came to the forefront. Short time goes on, and these guys at Gibeon, they find out that the rest of the Amorite nations that they're a part of found out that they had made a compact with the Israelites, and they said, we don't like this. This is not a healthy thing. And so they decide to lay siege on Gibeon. And so the Gibeonites send to the Israelites and say, hey, come and bail us out. We've made a treaty with you, and you guys need to bail us out of our difficulty. And the Israelites say, you know what? We made a promise to them, and we've got to keep it. So we're going to go and we're going to defend these people that we made the treaty with. Now, it is in that context that God performs this amazing miracle. They come into the battle. Hailstones come down and kill more people, the text says, than the Israelites did with the sword. And then, as Joshua stands up and asks God to not let the sun go down so that they can complete this battle, God makes for a lack of a better term, makes the earth stand still while they complete the battle. Now, they could have read a number of things into that event. The Gibeonites could have said, see how special we are. Because God never did a battle like this for the Israelites on their own. Aren't we uniquely wonderful? The Israelites could have said, God is happy with the contract we made with the Gibeonites. Otherwise, He wouldn't have given us this great blessing. They could have spun this from 30 different directions. Maybe God just has it in for those five nations of the Amorites that were destroyed in the battle. Maybe that's what's going on here. And they could have been pouring all kinds of meaning into why this unique miracle at this particular time. And if you spend too much time trying to decipher those things, you will put your own construction on it and miss what was really going on. And what was going on was God was demonstrating how merciful and how gracious He remains, how faithful to His promises, even when we blow it. What an incredible monument this was. The battle was to save the Gibeonites, not the Israelites. The battle was a demonstration of mercy and of grace. It was not centered around the peoples. It was centered around the God who did it. And if we miss the demonstration of the enormous love and mercy and grace of the living God, which is what the gospel is centered in, and make this all about what's going on in my little world and in my little group and what God is saying in these events, then we miss the revelation of who He is in favor of a very self-centered, humanistic point of view. Beloved, when you're reading the Word of God, the Word of God is written to reveal to us Christ. And as God is dealing with you in His life, in your lives, He's drawing us back to see Him and to understand Him in His character and in His attributes, and not whether or not He has put His seal of approval on stupid things we've done. Because God doesn't leave us doesn't mean that He condones our sin. It means that He's merciful and gracious. And if we fail to make those kinds of connections and draw them back and draw all sorts of omens and portents out of it, then we will miss what the Bible's telling us about who and what God is and make it all about our little framework, our little place, our little thing. Just because you didn't get arrested and put in jail for what it is you did when you were 15 doesn't mean God smiled on it. It meant God's been gracious and merciful. That's what we need to come back to. Always focusing on how the Scripture reveals the glory of our Savior in His mercy and in His grace on things that should be judged. All right, that's my little lead-in. And now we're going to open the floor and give you an opportunity. And you don't have to ask a question on this in particular, but it can be on anything we go to. I need my runner. Jake, where are you, buddy? We have a question over here first off. Jake loses about 6 pounds every time we do this. Maybe I should do the running, Jake, and you should answer the questions. Yes.
I thought I understood original sin. It was pretty simple. And then in reading Shedd's systematic theology, I see that there's at least three different problems with somebody's belief on original sin. Could you explain that? I couldn't understand what he was talking about, be frank.
Oh, great. The rest of you all read Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, so we can do this? All right. Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, by the way, if you want just one of the best grasps on basic Reformed theology from a really sound perspective, I cannot recommend anyone more highly than William G.T. Shedd. He was in New York State in the late 1800s. He was at Union Theological Seminary in New York City for a number of years. He was a contemporary with Hodge and a few of those others. It was always a toss-up as to whose systematic theology would gain the ascendancy, Hodge or Shedd. They went with Hodge because of an internal discussion over this very topic, which is the topic of how original sin is transmitted. And so I'm not going to get into the whether or not you're a traducian or a creationist. We're not going to go into that. But what we do have to deal with is the reality that all men are guilty before God because all men sinned in Adam by virtue of our connection with Him. Now, some would say, well, that's completely unfair. And of course, if that's unfair, then bear in mind your salvation is unfair because you are judged righteous, those of you who believe, based on the righteousness of Christ, based on the righteousness of another, even as you were made guilty by the act of another. So if we want complete fairness so that we're not guilty because of Adam's sin, then we also have to want complete fairness and not want righteousness because of Christ's obedience. So you can jettison the one and take the other, but I think that would put us in a very difficult place. But in our day and age, imagining putting together the pieces of why I'm guilty for what someone else has done or what those effects are is always problematic for us. It is a difficult thing. And how is it that we become guilty? We're counted guilty. And there's a couple of things that are analogies. I don't know that they're completely helpful for us in terms of human analogies, but let's just state the basic issue out of Romans if you've got your Bible. Romans chapter 5, where Paul kind of unpacks the realities here, and in the process, doesn't give us all the explanations we might want, but nevertheless gives us quite a hefty thing. I want to pick up in, let's pick up in verse 1. And I get to exegete all of chapter 5. This will be fun. Thank you for asking the one question that precluded all the others. This is really helpful. Thank you. Now I'm going to try and work through this very briefly. Therefore, that's a conclusion based on the previous four chapters. And he's writing to the believers, since we have been justified, as you recall, we've covered this a lot, to be justified before God is to be declared righteous at His judgment throne. So, those who are believers are those who are justified. It's as though you've already been put on trial and not simply acquitted for lack of evidence, but declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of another. That's what salvation is about. We're going to come to that in just a second. So, because we've been justified by faith, we have a number of things. The first thing we have is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So many Christians aren't living like they have peace with God, but like somehow they're still on probation or at odds with Him. Beloved, if you've been born again, you have peace with God. The war is ended. If you're not born again, you are currently locked in a struggle with God over who has the right of supremacy over your soul, you or Him. And in that rebellious state, you are judged guilty and will perish eternally unless you come to Christ, unless that battle ends. So, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have an entrance into knowing that we live. And somebody asked me this the other day, how do we understand grace best? It is living knowing that God smiles on me. He smiles on me. That's grace. I have His favor. That's grace. You can't earn it. It's freely given. But because we've been justified, we have access to live like people who know that God smiles on us. And sometimes we really mess it up and He doesn't throw us out. It's grace. He loves us. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have this great hope that one day we will be conformed completely to the image of Christ, will bear His glory, and more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we don't look over our shoulder in all of our troubles and say, I wonder if this is God swatting me. It's, I know God loves me, and maybe He's correcting me, but He's never just punishing me. Because He loves me. Now, how did all this come about? Verse 6. Well, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's good news. If you are ungodly here today, this is why you have hope and salvation. Because Christ died for the ungodly. Matter of fact, you have to judge yourself as ungodly in order to have grace. In order to have the fullness of this salvation. You've got to know that you need it. All right? So while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I'm not going to unpack this section at all because we got into it the other night. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's going to pick up again like he did in verse 1. Well, since therefore we now have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That's the ultimate picture of salvation, to be delivered from the just wrath of God that's coming on all the earth. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Beloved, this is what the second major idea in salvation is. I've been reconciled to God. I'm back in right relationship with Him by faith. Now he gets into the fun part. And he's going to do a series of just as's and not as's. So there's both comparisons and contrasts, and watch how they unfold in the passage. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And here's the stunning statement. Because all sinned. How do I know that everyone's a sinner? Because everyone dies. And just as Adam was put there as a type and a shadow, a picture of the Christ who was to come, what he has done spreads to all the people that are connected to him, so that what Christ has done spreads to all the people that are connected to him. So the question, now the thing is, because we're all human beings, we're all connected to Adam. But because not all of us believe, we're not necessarily connected to Christ. He's going to tell us this in another portion in Romans. That is, it is by one Spirit that we are baptized into one body. We're united to Christ when we receive the Spirit in salvation. And that makes us one with Him. And then we get all the benefits of being one with Him the way we had all the negatives of being one with Adam. For sin is not counted where there is no law. There had to be some kind of law working, or we wouldn't have been counted guilty. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was, and here's his premise, a type of the one who is to come. So the system is this, and we have this in all sorts of things. We live in a representative republic, and so what we do is we elect people to certain offices, and you and I are responsible for the decisions they make. If our elected officials decide that we go to war, the nation goes to war. The nation's at war. We don't get to say, I'm not a part of that. We're in it. It's the way it works. Let me reduce it a little further. Because soccer's the game now. When I was growing up, soccer wasn't the game. Soccer was only for foreigners. But soccer apparently is for all of us now. I'm not sure I like that. But soccer works like this. One goalie misses the catch, and the whole team loses. I want to run up to the coach and say, I didn't lose. The goalie lost. Well, no, you can't do that. You're part of the team. If the team loses, you lose. And if you lose, the team loses. That's exactly the way it is with Adam. Team humanity lost in Adam. That's exactly where it is. We're joined together because we were part of the team. If any one member of the race had sinned, the team would lose. In our case, the lead member lost. And we're joined with him. We're his offspring in that way. But, here's a contrast. The free gift, which is salvation, grace, is not like the trespass. There's a difference. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. As a matter of fact, we are rescued to a better place than the one we had actually fallen from. In Adam, there was the possibility of sinning and being lost. Once we've become a recipient of grace, there is no possibility of being lost ever again. We're actually elevated to a better place than we were when Adam was created completely upright and holy, because his status was provisional. So grace has moved beyond what the sin has done. And the free gift, 16, is not like, another contrast, the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. In Christ, I cannot simply be freed from Adam's sin, but from all my own as well. Grace abounds far beyond what sin had done. So even though I don't sin in exactly the same way Adam did, nevertheless, there's forgiveness because of Christ's grace. For if, and you're going to have to watch the tenses of the verbs here as we work through it. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will. Now notice will is a future tense, not a present or past tense. Death reigned, past tense, through that one man. All of us entered into death. But much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Just because Christ died doesn't mean everybody's joined to him and has the benefit of it. Now, all men were joined to Adam, and therefore we all have the demerit, but not everyone is yet joined to Christ and therefore has the benefit. And so there's a difference between the two here. But it will happen for all who believe, and therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, led to, past tense, all already done, so one act of righteousness leads to, not led to, leads to. Because until you believe, you're not justified. But once you believe, you are justified. And it leads to justification in life for all. Now, the obvious there is, belief is part of that process. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All those who believe. So the law came to increase the trespass, to help us understand how grave our trespass really is, because unless it did that, theologians love to use terms like the noetic effects of sin. One of the noetic effects of sin is that the longer you're a sinner, the less you perceive your own sinfulness. You grow dull to your own condition. And so the law came in to help us understand the depths of our own sin, because we'll blind ourselves to our sin. We don't want to own it completely. So the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, final comparison, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, original sin simply functions like this. Because we are connected to Adam organically, we're one race, and he's the head of the race, we all lost, we all failed in his sin, and that loss comes to each and every one of us, and we ratify Adam's choice by each and every individual sin that you and I commit. We show that we agreed with his rebellion against God because we still do it too. And yet, we can be moved from that race and brought into a new race. But the thing about this new race is that it's not a race by propagation, but a race built by adoption. And when we believe, we are brought into his family and given full standing as sons and daughters of God on equal level with Jesus Christ, which is astounding. Not because we've been born into the family, but because he has placed us as his sons and his daughters out of grace. Because Christ is, as Scripture's clear, the only begotten Son of God. And yet we become sons of God. Born, if you will, of the Word, of the Spirit, but not in the same idea as propagation. So, original sin, we share in Adam's condemnation because the race was condemned as a whole in him when he fell. We ratify that condemnation by the choices that we make in our own sinful lives each and every day. But Christ has come and lived perfectly and absolutely and holily and all who will put their trust in Him have the fullness of His righteousness put on their account, the way the sin of Adam was placed on our account. And by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. That's the gospel. So did that get anywhere close to your question? There's several theories among Reformed theologians on how sin is transmitted from one generation to the next. There are those who are creationists, and what they believe is that when a new little life is quickened in the room, like the second most perfect child who's about to be born, Hannah Claire, in February, when she was conceived, God created a brand new soul to go in that child. And that soul by itself is holy, but because it's joined to a human nature, shares in the sin. Traducianism says, you know what? In propagation, we not only get our physical characteristics, our human DNA from our parents, but we also get our soul's taint from our parents. So the question is, how is sin actually transmitted? This is a question for theologians, and the truth is, we can't answer it entirely. We just don't know. It's a theory. And we've got to rest with Scripture saying, well, all in Adam are condemned. The mechanism, I don't understand. And all in Christ are justified. The absolute mechanism, I don't understand beyond what He's given us. And that's where we kind of have to leave it. Okay? Yes, sir. In the back here. Jake, back corner. And we've got last one, because it's 11 o'clock. We've got to stop. So this is going to be really quick. You're going to ask me a big, complex question, and I'm going to say, I don't know. Why do we have to go to church? To pay my salary. It's best I can do for you. To abandon the assembly of the saints is ultimately the same as saying, I want to be born again and placed in the family of God. However, I want to live in my own room. And many think when they get to heaven, it'll be that way. You know, there's that old joke about people getting to heaven and being all joyful and St. Peter saying, shh, over there is the Baptist and they think they're the only ones here. That can happen. What it shows is, I think, ultimately, it can. And it's not to say that people haven't been hurt in churches. We have. That people sometimes have grown sour on the communion of the saints. But if we understand Scripture as teaching the reality of being brought into one body, and that the very reason why anyone has a spiritual gift, and everyone who's born again does, 1 Corinthians is very clear on this, that the purpose of my getting that gift is to benefit the entire group. I cannot, therefore, obey God and not be among the group so that I can pour into them whatever gifts it is God has given me. I can't do that in isolation. And it would seem that we would want the greater number of God's people to be together as we possibly can. As Paul will say when he talks about preaching salvation, I want as many to come into the body of Christ as possible because that redounds to His greater and greater glory. I want to be as joined to as many as those who own Christ as I possibly can, so that together we can be the greatest chorus of His glory in this earth. And to do the opposite of that seems contrary to the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Our time is gone. Will you stand, please? This is good stuff. Thank you for letting me pontificate. That was awesome. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.